Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to be with you this Lord's Day, as it always is, but especially on this day as we get to commune one with another and with the risen Lord Jesus at his table, which he's prepared for us in his grace. I trust that all of you who are partaking have prepared your hearts to come worthily. As we talked about last month, I'm also thankful for the psalm sing that we had at the Medills and the potluck that we were able to participate in. And it was and is a wonderful way to ready ourselves to come spiritually feed upon Christ our Passover in the sacrament. Yet still there is more preparation that our souls need as we behold and we partake of sacramentally the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, the bread of heaven, the life of the world. So let's now come humbly, come before our Father's throne of grace, asking that he would cause our hearts to be truly and minds to truly and fully discern our Lord's body for the nourishment of our souls unto eternal life. Let us pray. O great God of highest heaven, we come before you as your people, praying that you would do a work in our hearts, that you would cause us to hear and to receive your word with meekness, that you would prepare our eyes, our hearts, our mind, our senses to take in the Lord Jesus Christ and his love that is shown forth so beautifully in the cross of Christ. Oh Lord, please show us him this morning. Give us a glimpse. Set him before our eyes so beautifully as he is. And Lord, let us come joyfully to this table, knowing that all of our life is bound up in his wounds, for by his wounds we are healed. And so, Lord, give strength to even me as your minister to preach and to set forth your son. Lord, I need your spirit and your help. So therefore, cause me to decrease. Get me out of the way and let your son, the Lord Jesus, increase. You have the words of eternal life. And so, Lord, we look to heaven that you would teach us and instruct us and prepare our hearts to come and commune with you, O God of heaven. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, at this time, I'd invite you to take up your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Song of Solomon. Or it might be entitled in your copy of God's Word, The Song of Songs. This morning, our sermon text, or communion sermon text rather, is Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 1. And for those of you using the Pew Bibles, you can find that on page 598. I preached to you all from the Song of Solomon before. Actually, I believe it was the Lord's Day after you issued a call to me, now that I think about it. And I remember that I was very nervous because I did not know how you would receive it, since there are many Christians in the world today who have never heard a sermon from Song of Solomon, or may have never even read it themselves. In fact, many intentionally in Christendom skip over it. They forget about it, or they simply just don't know what to do with it. They've tried to read it, but they just don't know how to benefit from it. But brothers and sisters, this book, along with the rest of the 65 other books that God has given to us in his word, has been given to us for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. So therefore, God did not give us the book of Solomon, Song of Solomon, for its meaning to remain unhidden from our eyes. But in it, he has laid up the most precious and most glorious treasures for a soul that is hungering and thirsting after Christ. It is said the best commentators on Song of Solomon are those who have walked with Christ and who love him so intimately. It is therefore a very special, a treasured, a spiritually mysterious book. Because the Holy Spirit, through Solomon, King Solomon, speaks of the greatest of all mysteries, the mutual love between Christ, the Beloved, and his blood-bought bride, the Church. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31, that Christ becoming one flesh with his redeemed people by covenant is the greatest mystery which the entire Bible from beginning to end speaks of. And so, brothers and sisters, that's what makes the Song of Solomon so beautiful. and so amazing to us, because from the very first word to the last word, it sets forth in the most intimate and the most affectionate terms available to human beings the mystical union and love between Christ and the souls of his believing people. Therefore, this book is a very fitting book for us to stir us up in our hearts to take the utmost delight in Christ our husband. As we come to fellowship with him, even this day, personally, and partaking of his flesh and blood, that these ordinary elements of bread and the cup signify and point us to. So before we read it together, you must know that this book is not to be understood literalistically. And by that I mean King Solomon, who wrote it, is not describing his romantic life with his first wife. Because if it was, there are some serious moral problems here. Like the fact that the woman invites other women to take romantic pleasure in her husband, which would to be encouraged polygamy. That is against the moral law of God. Or what about this? The fact that all of the wrongs committed are the woman's fault in this book. You do not want to say this is a marriage manual, because husbands, we stumble and we sin against our wives. Or what about this? The woman is, if she's truly a queen, Solomon's literal wife, then why is she running about the streets at night looking for Solomon and then gets beat up by the watchmen of Israel? That would never happen, and we have no historic record of this taking place. I could bring up more, but the point is this. You're going to run into some serious trouble if you try and understand this book literally. It wasn't intended to be understood in that way. Yes, it uses literal things that we know of by human experience, but remember, it is a song. It's full of poetic expression, borrowing from human love between a man and a woman. But they must be understood, and have been understood by our Reformed forefathers allegorically. A divine parable which needs to be understood by interpreting Scripture with Scripture. That's what we confess as Reformed Christians. We interpret the Scriptures by the Scriptures themselves. We could spend a whole Sabbath school on this, but suffice it to say that this is how I will be interpreting it to you, and will be preaching it to you as a spiritual allegory about our relationship as believers to Christ, our husband, who is the lover of our souls. So that was as a short but hopefully necessary introduction. Let's now read our text together. I'm going to begin reading in chapter 4, verse 16, because the English chapter breaks really messed this one up. The English chapter breaks are not inspired, because our text really belongs at the end of verse 16 of chapter 4. The bride, the church, is praying for her husband, Christ, to come to her in that verse. And he responds immediately, very favorably to her in chapter 5, verse 1. So congregation, hear now the holy, living, inspired word, beginning at chapter 4, verse 16, reading through chapter 5, verse 1. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south, blow upon my garden, that its spices may flow out. Let my beloved come to his garden, and eat its pleasant fruits. I have come to my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends. Drink, yes, drink deeply, O beloved ones. Amen. And thus reads the lovely, perfect, and beautiful Word of God. And may he write these words on each of our hearts and upon our minds. Well, brothers and sisters, today the Lord Jesus Christ has promised to meet us around this table in a very special way. While it's true that Christ always indwells the hearts of his redeemed people through the Spirit, as we gather around his table to partake of the sacrament that he himself has instituted, we have learned that Christ communicates himself, his own person, with us, and we communicate with him in a very personal, spiritual, and sacred way. Last month when we communed together, we were reminded of the holiness of this table, and how none of us should approach it unworthily. because to God the Father, this is the holiest of holies. A table which represents, it commemorates the substitutionary sacrifice of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And a month before that, we learned that when we come to this hallowed table, we are feasting upon Christ and the crucified and risen Christ by faith, that though he certainly at this very moment is sitting at the right hand of the Father in glory, believers actually partake of his person, his body and blood through the eternal Spirit. If we did not, we would not have life. Jesus himself said this, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." John 6:53. In other words, if you're not vitally connected by faith to Christ's actual person, through believing on him and upon his finished work, you have no eternal life. Because only in him can you have it. In him was life, John said. It cannot be found anywhere else. And so from that we learn that when we take by faith these sacramental signs and seals of the bread and the cup, Christ is truly nourishing our souls by his grace from heaven. Though we swallow plain bread, though we swallow plain juice, our souls are actually refreshed. They are rejuvenated by Christ's invisible food, which he lavishes upon those who are thirsty for it by faith. But this morning, I also want to draw your attention to the desires of our Lord Jesus Christ himself when he comes spiritually to each of his beloved people around his table. You see, it's not only us who are to find great delight and joy in communing with him, but he finds more in it, my friends, 1,000 times more. This is what we see in our text from Song of Solomon. The church in verse 16 of chapter 4 had been fervently praying for Christ, her husband, to come and visit her garden, by which she means her heart. And what does Christ do? Well, the very next verse. He comes to her in his grace with lovely, with tender and gracious words, and invites her and all her members to feast at the spiritual banquet that he has prepared for her. And so from this text, brothers and sisters, I want those of you who know this loving and compassionate gardener Christ by faith to come all the more earnestly, all the more joyfully upon learning of the desires of his heart that we see from this text. As he comes to your heart to communicate with you his grace in this sacrament, so that you would, as this text says, eat and drink abundantly for the satisfaction of your soul. And for those of you who have never made a profession of faith in Christ, I pray that today you would believe upon him and receive the eternal life offered to you from this text, and also by these visible symbols of the gospel, the table, the bread, the breaking of it, and the holding out of the cup. Christ invites and bids all of you to come and to take a seat with him. He invites all to the wedding feast. He goes to the highways and the byways, Matthew 22. Yet with that being said, in order to come and partake, there are certain things the Bible says you must do. And let me just briefly lay them out before you. You must publicly profess him, Christ, as your Redeemer. Secondly, you have to be baptized and a member of a good standing in a true church of Jesus Christ. And then finally, you must also meet with the elders to demonstrate that you can come worthily and that you are able to discern Christ's body, that you know what all of this means. This is for your own good, brothers and sisters. And so Christ has given us as his ministers and his elders the keys of the kingdom. This is why we believe in what we call session-controlled communion as Presbyterians, because we understand that while the gospel is being preached and freely offered to you today in this sacrament, but we also have the responsibility to only let those come forward who have received Christ by faith and who have attached themselves to the visible church, God's covenant people. I didn't set the terms of communion. It's not Trace's table. It's not even the covenanter's table. It's the Lord's table. And so if you want to take him up on his invitation, I pray that you do. Please come and talk to one of the elders. And we would love to talk and hear of your faith and what the Lord has been doing in your heart. So having said that at the outset, let's now look at our text where we see the affectionate desires of our Lord Jesus Christ as he comes to visit his church. There are three astonishing desires here that Christ the Beloved expresses to his wife, the church. And as we meditate upon each one, my prayer is that you would let him run away with your heart this morning as he speaks to you from his word. And for those of you who will eat the sacramental bread and the cup from this table, that you would be totally captivated, totally enraptured, overcome by his great love for you. So let's look at the first point. The first soul-ravishing, astonishing desire of the Lord Jesus that we see in Song of Solomon 5, verse 1 is this. Christ desires to draw near to his people's hearts. Christ desires to draw near to his people's hearts. You'll see this in the first part of verse 1, where Christ very delicately says to his church, I have come to my garden, my sister, my spouse. Here, the Lord Jesus Christ reveals to his people that he has heard her earnest prayers for him to come by announcing his presence among them. I am here. That he greatly desires her company. Just as a gardener loves to stroll through and take in the beauty of his garden, so too Christ, my friends, the gardener, loves to come near his garden in order to commune and to be satisfied by her beauty, her company. In Scripture, God frequently calls his redeemed people metaphorically his garden. We even sang of it in Psalm 92 at the end. It's because of all of the supernatural graces that he has planted in his people's hearts and wants to see grow and flourish. He takes souls that were once a dry and weary and deserted wilderness and desert, because of their deadness of sin and misery, and he waters them by his Spirit, transforming them into a pleasant and a fruitful garden. He reforms Eden into us. Isaiah 27, verse 6, the Lord shall cause them that come of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruits. And so Christ here in verse 1 is saying that he has entered into his garden and he has brought a feast with him to spend time with his precious garden, the hearts of his people. Though Christ, the Word of God, created the world beautifully and declared it perfectly good, in Proverbs 8:31, he says, my delights were with the sons of men. Friends, Christ loves the fellowship and the communion with us as his chosen people. Notice the endearing terms he addresses her with in this text. He calls her my sister, meaning that he has and shares the same heavenly Father that you and I do. And also that he took on our flesh in the incarnation and was born in and of the one true church, just as we are. The Israel of God. Also, Christ himself said in Mark 3:35 that whosoever does the will of God is what? My brother and my sister. If you have obeyed the will of God by believing the gospel, Christ, the King of the universe, declares you to be his brother and his sister. Which means he wants to sit down with you at his table. Do you not like to sit and to be among your own family and enjoy their company? He, on top of that, calls us his spouse, my spouse, because he has become our husband by faith. Says to Israel, I am married to you, O Israel. He gives his own life for the church. We see in Ephesians 5, who he loved eternally. And so now we are married to him as his bride forever, for he has signed the wedding contract with his own blood. Husbands, do you love to take your wives out on a fancy date just to spend time with her or enjoy her presence and her beauty? How much more do you think the Lord Jesus loves to feast and to dine with his own bride? He's saying to you, Christian, as his wife today, I have come into my garden, and I desire to commune with you and your very heart. Only open it to me, and I will come to you. I will dine with you. I want to manifest myself, my love to you more. For I have laid down my life for your salvation, that you would be mine forever. Does this not cause your heart to soar? Christ's desire to be with you, he willingly wants to draw near to your heart, to my heart. This is who our God is, brothers and sisters. He loves to abide, to dwell with his covenant people. Though we're sinful, though we are imperfect, then many times we turn away our hearts from him. He says, I want to draw near to you. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, I will come and I will dwell. I will sup with him and he with me. The Pharisees in the Gospels were appalled that Christ would even think to sit at the table with sinners. But they missed a very fundamental and basic truth about God. That from the very beginning, God graciously condescends and longs for communion with sinners who do not deserve his grace. In Exodus 24, verses 9 through 11, the Holy Spirit says that Moses, Aaron, his two sons, and the 70 elders, when they were summoned up to Mount Sinai, they saw God, and he ate and drank with them. Who was this that they saw? But the pre-incarnate Christ himself, and he dined with him on that mountain, which wonderfully illustrates for us just how much God, especially in the person of Christ, cherishes fellowshipping with us. It's astounding. Christ, while he was on earth, even expressed this verbally to his 12 disciples. We read of it in Luke 22 in our scripture. He said, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Dining that night with his disciples, you see, was a tremendous comfort for the Lord Jesus Christ to face the trials and sufferings that he would undergo. All of this he did for his elect people. He didn't need redemption. He was perfect. He did it for you. He died so that you would not have to die eternally. And having died once for all, never to die again, he still has this disposition towards you today. With fervent desire, I desire to sup with you at this table. He wants to fill your heart with his gracious presence. And he wants to dine with you at this table as your friend, as your beloved husband. The question is, will you let him in to experience the sweetness of his presence and his grace? Matthew Henry, in commenting on this text, says, those that throw open the door of their souls to Jesus Christ shall find him ready to come into them. Congregation, Christ has promised to come to us in this sacrament, and he desires to commune with you, O believer, from heaven. At this table, welcome him. Say to him in your heart as you partake, Lord Jesus, have your way with me. Come and visit me in your loving kindness. Blow upon my garden. I am a weary pilgrim, and do not leave me here without this, without your grace, without your blessing. For I am a poor and needy sinner, and I need you to shine your light upon me and experience your love afresh for me. Christ wants to draw near to you today. In this sacrament. Why? Because you're so great? Because you're so worthy and holy? No, rather because he has made you worthy by his grace. For if you are Christ, he sees you as spotless and perfectly covered in his righteousness. And he says to you, you, my love, are all fair. There is no spot in you. Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 7. I pray that you would experience his love afresh as he comes to your garden as you partake. He is zealous for your whole heart. Let him fill it up to the brim, even overflow it. So that's the first desire of Christ that is apparent in this text. He desires to draw near to his people's hearts. But I want you to note his second desire that we see in this text, and it's this. Christ desires to be cheered by his people's graces. Or to say it this way, Christ desires to be delighted by his people's graces. We see this in the middle of the middle section of verse 1, where Christ says this, I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey, and I have drunk my wine with my milk. You might look at that and say, what in the world does that mean? Well, if the garden is the heart of a believer, according to the Bible itself, then all these spices, all this food and drink mentioned are the spiritual graces which he has planted in the believer by Christ the gardener. Notice that Christ the Beloved says that they are all his own. It is his myrrh. It is his honeycomb. It is his wine. And so therefore, when Christ comes into his garden, he's looking to find pleasure. He's looking to be delighted in the things he has planted in you by his Spirit. Meaning he examines his people's hearts and lives to see if they are budding, if they are flourishing and growing. And how delighted is Christ when he comes to us and he sees all sorts of pleasant and beautiful work, good works done for him abounding in our lives. This is what the church is praying for the, in the previous verse. Let my beloved come to his garden and what? Eat of his pleasant fruits. And so what does her husband do? He comes and he gathers it up. He eats and he drinks up all those good works wrought by his grace, which are a sweet smelling aroma in his nostrils. And they are pleasant to his taste buds. In other words, not only does he bring a feast for his people to enjoy, but he also feasts on our graces. All of the good thoughts, affections, words, and deeds that you have rendered unto him throughout the days and weeks, he takes them all in. And he is well pleased with them. He cherishes them all. No, he does not leave a single one of them behind. He gathers up, he eats, and he drinks. That's why we call the Lord's Supper a sacrifice of all praise unto God. Not because we are re-sacrificing Christ on the cross. That is blasphemy from the pit of hell. But because our hearts and our good works that he has enabled us to do by his grace, we are offering up to him and say, be delighted, O God, in what you have done in my life. We are therefore the sacrifice of thanks. And Christ, when he comes to meet us at this banqueting table, he feasts upon all of those good works done for him. The weak ones, the strong ones, the medium ones, all of them. Christ says in John 4:34, he said that his food and his drink was what? To do the Father's will. Brothers and sisters, it is still his food and drink today. To be fully satisfied by all those who are obediently living lives according to the will of his Father. This is also why if you have been living in unrepentant sin or are seeking to hide your sin from God, you should not come to this table because Christ draws very near to you. So do not come to this table unless you have confessed them and given them up and forsaken them in repentance. Do not harbor bitterness in your heart towards one of your friends, even people in this congregation. If it is so, you must not come until you go to them and you get right with God and with them. It's very serious because Christ sees all of our hearts, all of the things we've done. If he sees bad, disgusting and rotten fruit, then rather than coming to bless you and nourish you with his grace, he has to prune as a gardener. He has to cut off those branches for your own good. He chastens those whom he loves. And praise God that he does that, because that means when he does discipline us for the evil we have committed, it means that we are truly his sons and we're not illegitimate. Hebrews 12, verse 8. But why subject yourself to chastisement from the hand of Christ when you can repent of your sins and come before the table and not have to worry about being chastened by Him? Come with a heart that has been purged from by His pure water, His cleansing grace. Let us not forget that in our communion with Christ, He is also communing with us. It's not a one-way relationship. We are communing. He is also communing with us. And so that means that our hearts must be upright. They must be sincere without harboring any sin in our heart. And also that He is assessing the quality of our myrrh, of our honeycombs and wine. Is it not your desire that He would be pleased with you when He meets you at His table? He doesn't just require faith. He does require faith to come, but He also requires obedience, and He wants to take in all of your works, your good works. Christ says in Revelation, "I know your works," and He's delighted by them. He wants to know how we are using the graces that He has shed abroad in our hearts. Obedience is a very delightful sacrifice unto the Lord Jesus. It is now, it has always been, and it will continue to be. For it was not the offering of the bulls and the goats that the Lord was pleased with. In the Old Covenant, He makes that very clear. But rather, He is delighted in the obedience of His people, faithfully doing what He's called them to do as His redeemed people. Oh, what a smile then, your good works produced by the Spirit of God in you are to Him. When He finds us bearing fruit in our lives for the kingdom of God, He embraces them all. He holds them all dear. He stores them all up in His bottle and cheerfully feasts upon them all each time we come to the Lord's table. He takes notice of every single one of our works done for His glory, no matter how small or insignificant they may seem. Ultimately, He is the source of all those good done. But they are still precious and they are still very dear to Him. Therefore, brothers and sisters, as we come to this spiritual banqueting house of all delights, let's offer ourselves, our lives, and our hearts to Him so that as He meets with us, He would rejoice over us with singing. This is Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. So far this morning, we've seen Christ's desire to draw near and commune with His people. You know how amazing of a thing that is, and His desire to be cheered and delighted by His people's graces. But there's one last desire I would like to bring before your attention from this verse, and it's this: Christ desires to satisfy His people's souls. Christ desires to satisfy His people's souls. This is clear from the last part of verse 1, where Christ says this to His church: "Eat, O friends, drink. Yes, drink deeply, O beloved ones." Here Christ invites all the individual members who make up His church, who He calls His friends, His beloved ones, to be abundantly and thoroughly satisfied by the feast that He brings to you. It's not a physical feast that only satisfies our physical hunger or quenches our physical thirst, but it is a spiritual feast. It is a soul-refreshing feast that He holds out for all of His believing people to enjoy. And it's only reserved for His closest friends, His dearly beloved ones. And the food that He calls His friends to eat is what? It is Himself. His own flesh. The body that He took upon Himself in the incarnation. He left heaven and became man, took on our own nature. He lived a completely perfect life of obedience in our nature. And the same one that He died in, and was crushed in by the wrath of God, He took it in full in His own body, bearing the sins of all of His elect throughout the ages. Then He conquered death in this body and was raised from the dead. A public testimony to you and I and to the entire world that His Father had accepted His sacrifice as a propitiation for sin. Therefore, through His broken body, all men and women can have their sins blotted out, erased. I, even I, am he who blots out thy transgressions, and I will remember thy sins no more. And he offers his perfect righteousness to you as a free gift. When you believe, you only need to believe upon him and what he has done for sinners. But in order for you to have life, my friend, Christ says you must eat his flesh. John 6, verse 54. Which means you by faith take, you accept his life and death in your personal place. Not just a general concept, but you personally in your heart. You take hold of it. You say, it is mine. That he some 2,000 years ago died the death that you deserved, having lived the life that you could never live, and that you believe that you have eternal life solely because of what he has done for you on the cross. Friends, that's the gospel message in a nutshell. Either you can suffer eternity in hell for all of your thousands of sins against a holy and righteous God, or you can by faith believe upon Christ who took your hell for you. And you can have everlasting life at this moment. Come, drink it from it freely. Have it for all eternity. And not only do you gain heaven and reconciliation with God, and that's what your soul needs most, and you are therefore no longer at enmity with him, but you also are given all of the blessings of Christ's death on the cross. All the power you need in your life to live a life of holiness and sanctification, Christ gives it to you by the power of his death. All of those rewards and benefits, the peace that you have in your heart, the perseverance that is yours, joy in the Holy Spirit, all of those rewards and benefits of the death of Christ are yours because you died with him, if you know him. And so he invites you this day, Christian, eat of this bread, my friend, and be fully content, be fully satisfied in the life that I have given you. For as long as you have me, you will never be hungry. Take it into your hand, put the bread into your mouth, and know for certain that I have given you new life. I am your life, Christ says, and therefore you shall never die. What is mine is all yours, child. What grace do you need to carry on in this life, weary pilgrim? Come and take it from Christ. Brothers and sisters, Christ's bread is true spiritual food for you. And Christ intends for you to be completely satisfied in him by his pierced and scarred body, which this sacramental bread beautifully and wonderfully represents. So eat it, thinking about and remembering all that he has accomplished for you in his life and death. But the Lord Jesus also comes to you today calling for you to drink from his cup. The liquid in it shows forth his precious blood that was shed for the remission of sins. And Christ here not only calls you to drink of it, but look at the text, to drink it deeply, to drink it abundantly. Because by his shed blood, all your sins have been forgiven. Never will God the Father condemn you for a single one of them. And so all you who drink from this cup in faith, you can be fully assured that though you are a great sinner, though you have sinned against him grossly and heinously, that Christ is an even greater Savior than your sin. For his holy and his spotless blood covers them all. And you can wear above your head a sign that says, forgiven, paid in full. Therefore, then, drink the cup of the Lord down to the last drop in thankfulness. Praise him that by his dying, by his being pierced through and sacrificed as the Lamb of God in your place, you are eternally secure and you will never fear death. For when the Father looks at you, he doesn't see your sin. He sees only the blood of his dearly beloved Son covering you from head to toe, just as it covered the door in Exodus. It covers you completely and you're perfectly clothed in his purely righteous robe if you have believed upon him. What a Savior. we have in Jesus. Be intoxicated by this love, if you will, by such a sacrificial love that he has shown to you. That's the idea of the second word translated as drink deeply. It couldn't say drink and drink, so they rendered it drink deeply. Drink, yea, abundantly. Normally, if you drink too much soda, wine, or other beverages at a table, it will be bad for your body. You will feel it the next day, and you'll say, I wish I did not drink as much as I did. But not this drink, which Christ sets before you. You can never drink too much of it. You can never get enough of the love of Christ, which is represented in this sacramental cup. And that's why Christ says to all of you today, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the water. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy and wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Isaiah 55, 1 through 2. The blood of Christ, his amazing love displayed in his sacramental cup can satisfy you completely. Today, do you believe it? It is extremely potent, extremely powerful, and it will refresh you unlike any physical drink you have ever had in this life. But you must come thirsting. You must come panting for it like a deer pants for the water brooks. And you shall be refreshed by it. This drink is drink indeed. And Christ is specifically holding it out to you today. For you to drink it deeply, that you would be fully satisfied, fully satiated by his love for you, which is stronger and more powerful than wine or any other drink for that matter. And so the bride constantly throughout this psalm says, we will be glad, we will remember your love more than wine. So congregation, let me ask you this question. Do your souls need true and lasting satisfaction? Are you trying to put it in anything else other than Christ? Are you parched spiritually? Are you worn out? Are you struggling in your fight with sin, feeling that you have no strength to overcome your sin? Have you lost your first love? Do you need to experience his love for you afresh this morning? Do you feel cold and far away from him? Then come dine. Come dine with the risen Lord Jesus who died for sinners and receive the satisfaction that he alone freely gives to you in his food and in his drink. Well, brothers and sisters, I hope that you have seen from this text, from the Holy Spirit, the many reasons that we ought to come joyfully to this sacred table. And so as we conclude, let me briefly remind you of Christ's desires this morning that will stir us up and encourage us to come. Christ desires to draw near to your hearts, O believer. Christ desires to be cheered and to delight in your graces, Christian. And finally, Christ desires to satisfy your soul to the brim, overflowing. And so, as we come to this holy table even now, may God help us by his grace to be mindful of these three truths, so that all of us who come might be nourished and none of us would leave here without the full and matchless love of the Lord Jesus for our souls. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that your food and your drink is true food and true drink. We thank you that you desire, though you are the holy, holy, holy God, you desire to dwell with sinners and to dine with us. And you sent your Son who actually did it. And so you call us to yourself and you say, I will draw near to you in a very special and intimate way. Oh God, what an amazing mercy and love that you have for sinners. And so let it cause us to come more joyfully to this table. Father, we thank you that you, even as we come, are communicating with us, that you are examining our lives. And though that can be fearful at times and our hearts want to just run away because we know the sin of our own heart, but when we have confessed our sin before you and we come before you with a true and sincere heart, you are pleased by the obedience that we have given unto you, that we've been enabled to do by your Spirit. And so, Lord, be delighted in the good works that you have worked in us, the small ones, the great ones, and even those where we don't feel that we've done much. But, Lord, be delighted in us, O God, as you say that you are, even in this text. And then, Lord, finally, let our souls be satisfied this morning in you and in you alone, in your love for us displayed in the death of your Son. Oh, Lord, let us be intoxicated by it. Let us be enamored and enraptured by it. Let us shout it from the rooftops, even in our souls, and sing and worship you in thankfulness and in praise that you have loved such sinners as we are. And so, Lord, may it use all of these things to stir us up to come fervently and to take hold of your food and drink, where you say, eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved ones. We pray all this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.